Last week in Genesis, we heard how Abraham's servant revealed his love by finding Abraham's son Isaac a wife, Rebekah. The servant meets her at a well, and she takes him home, where Rebekah is blessed by her family to become the mother of many, like Yahweh blessed Abraham with the same things. Rebekah left her home and traveled to Haran, as Abraham did. And when Isaac's mother, Sarah, died, Isaac married Rebekah, and she comforted him in his grief over his mother's death. In our reading today, Rebekah continues her work within the covenant of becoming the ancestor of many nations. Listen for the word of God as it's found in Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 to 34. These are the descendants of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to Yahweh for his wife because she was childless, and Yahweh granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife became pregnant. The children jumped each other within her, and she said, "If this is the way it is, who needs it?" So she went to consult Yahweh.
And Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you will be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger."
And when it was her delivery day, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. All his body was like furry clothes, so they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, with his hand gripping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the open country.
And Jacob was a blameless man, living in nomads' tents.
Isaac loved Esau because he liked game.
But Rebekah loved Jacob.
Once, when Jacob was stewing up a stew, Esau came in from the open country, and he was famished. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me gulp down some of that red stuff, because I am famished." Therefore, he was called Edom.
And Jacob said, "First sell me your inheritance rights."
Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. What's the use of inheritance rights to me?"
Jacob said, "Swear to me first."
So he swore to him and sold his inheritance rights to Jacob.
Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew.
And he ate and drank and got up and walked away. That's how Esau despised his inheritance rights. This ends our reading from Genesis. So the characters in this story from Genesis are not heroes. They make plenty of mistakes and say and do the wrong things. Jacob's father Isaac had a rough start. His father Abraham sent away his half-brother Ishmael because his mother Sarah was jealous of Ishmael. And so Ishmael and Hagar were banished to the wilderness. Isaac had played with Ishmael, and then Ishmael was gone. That sort of family dysfunction can get passed on to the next generation. A silly argument between Jacob and Esau turned into a legal mess about inheritance rights, and brother fought against brother again. We don't really look up to anyone in the story. The story doesn't teach us how we ought to behave. Instead, it describes how human beings do behave. Parents disagree and brothers fight. But in this story, God works through all of those imperfect people, no matter the mistakes they made. In the end, Jacob had 12 sons and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. Sometimes we human beings are like pregnant Rebekah, watching trouble come, powerless to do anything about it, and then later, when a different trouble comes, we participate in it. She gave in to the trouble and chose a favorite son, while her husband Isaac preferred Esau. Rebekah and Isaac encouraged their son's rivalry, and yet God was still able to work through Rebekah and Isaac. And sometimes we are like Esau, letting hunger rule our behavior or making a bad bargain because we don't value what we do have. Maybe Esau looked around at all of Isaac's possessions and decided that they weren't worth much, and so he joked about his inheritance. And sometimes we are like Jacob, taking advantage of other people's jokes and bad choices. God knows our dysfunction and our sins. God is no stranger to the human condition. And God knows we are not stuck where we are at. Some of you might have read author Anne Lamott, who writes about how she came to be Christian and sober at the same time. This year, she wrote, "I got clean and sober 31 years ago last week. I wanted the healing, the union with God, and my truest me. You all know how I did it after I got sick and tired of being sick and tired." Then she wrote, "If an egomaniac like me, with an inferiority complex and a massive anxiety disorder, can get and stay sober, believe me, anyone can. It begins with step zero when you wake up one morning and say to yourself, this has got to stop." It is possible to get unstuck, to let God work in us so that we can choose light and life rather than dysfunction and destruction. Last week in our gospel lesson, we heard Jesus tell the crowds, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." I talked about what kind of burden we have serving Jesus. The reason that it's light is because we know we are doing what God wants us to. And then it doesn't feel heavy, it feels hopeful. Today's gospel lesson is another message of hope. Jesus continues to teach the crowd. And in our culture, people stand when they are addressing a crowd, when they are teaching. But in Jesus' time, teachers sat, and that's what Jesus does. Listen for the word of God as it is found in Matthew chapter 13, verses 1 to 8.
"That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered in front of him so that he got into a boat to sit, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And then he told them many things in parables, saying,
'A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Others fell on rocky ground where they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up since they didn't have deep enough soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered. Others fell in thorn bushes, and the thorn bushes grew up and strangled them. Other seeds fell on good soil and headed and filled out, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This ends our reading of God's word. Let us pray. God of life, by the power of your Spirit, come to us now. Open us to your living word, for we long to bring a good harvest to a world that is wasting. We pray in the name of Jesus, whose yoke we bear. Amen.
Pastor Susan, I know what this story means. The seed is God's word, and we're supposed to be like the good soil that God's word can take root in us and will bear fruit. We're not supposed to be like the soil with the thorn bushes that choke the plants, or the rocky soil where the seedlings withered, or the path where the birds ate the seeds. We're supposed to be good, loamy, fertile garden soil.
That's one interpretation.
What do you mean, one interpretation? Jesus talks about it in Matthew 13, 18.
Yes, he gave the disciples one interpretation. He told them he expects them to be fertile soil for the word of God. They weren't producing much of a harvest. They didn't understand the word of God he was telling them. They weren't the sharpest blades on the tiller.
That's probably true. They were a few peas short of a casserole, three tines short of a pitchfork, and about three pecks short of a bushel.
And so he told that very simple interpretation to the disciples. But he did tell the parable of the sower to the whole community. Jesus' parables are so deep and so wide that there are many layers of interpretation. The parable isn't just about the soil, it's about the sower.
The sower? He just sows the word of God. What's there more to know?
This is a story of extravagance. Wouldn't a real farmer worth his seed know where the pathway was and not sow seed on it?
In those days, they sowed the seed by hand. They just threw it up in the air to scatter it evenly.
Don't farmers keep track of where things go? If the soil was rocky, they'd either have to take the rocks out or put more soil on top. But the sower didn't do that. He just threw seed. And wouldn't any good farmer know where the thorn bushes grow? Wouldn't the farmer just pull up the thorn bushes or not waste seeds there?
We don't waste seeds in our garden either. We have a seed exchange box where people can share seeds. We don't just throw them out on the carpeted paths.
I think the sower isn't concerned about the amount of seeds. If we stay true to the gospel of love and grace, God will give the growth. When you sow the word of God and share the gospel, you might be sowing corn seed and have ears in 2 months. Or you might be sowing a sequoia and not even your grandchildren will be able to sit in its shade.
Yeah, sequoias are giant redwoods. They take almost 2,000 years to grow.
Maybe the sower had an abundance of seeds and didn't have to worry about wasting any. Maybe the only way he could put seed on the good ground was to risk throwing his seed too close to the path or on the rocky ground or in the thorn bushes. Maybe the sower had an unlimited supply of seed, so he didn't need to count each seed, but could just spread it willy-nilly.
Willy-nilly? Is that another one of your Greek translations?
No, that's just American slang. It means with abundance.
Because the seed was so abundant.
Yes. We forget about God's abundance. Our culture tells us it's about quality assessment, benchmarks, and measurable outcomes.
Are you saying that's a bad thing? We need to have objectives so we can have plans. Shouldn't we count the cost before setting out?
Yes, it's good to make plans and organize and evaluate whether or not what you do is helpful. But sometimes we do too much of it. It's like the old saying, not everything that can be counted counts, and not everything that counts can be counted. When we become so busy counting things, it can make us feel like there's not enough to go around. A while back, I served a church in a very small town, and there was the other church in town was Catholic. And they shared their priest with two other tiny Catholic churches. So there were three Catholic churches in about a 15-mile radius, and they got together to do their Christian education, to do their First Communion classes and their catechism classes. But none of the churches had enough room for the 80 kids that they had who wanted to be educated. And so when a little tiny building just down the street from the Catholic Church in our town became available for a rock-bottom price, the Catholic Church was thrilled, bought the building, and they had carpenters and contractors in their congregations who said they would do all of the remodeling work for free if the church would just pay for the materials. And my friend who did Christian education there was just thrilled at the possibilities, until a member of her church said, and in 30 years, we are going to be saddled with that building, and what will we do then? And she just said, imagine all the ministry we can do in this building for 30 years. She was surprised at the way he counted the cost of that building. And then in that same call, part of my task was to lead worship at a nursing home. And whenever I would go, many of the people would be sleepy. Some of them wouldn't be able to comprehend. Some of them were completely asleep. And some of them didn't look like they were experiencing anything at all. And at the end of the service, I would go around each one, and I would shake their hands, and I would say, thank you for coming. And some of them would say, God bless you. And I know that some of those people might have said 6 words all day, and they used 3 of them on me. Believe me, I counted that, and I knew what a blessing that was, and I really appreciated it. And I didn't think my preaching to people who may or may not have been paying attention was the word of God wasted, because I knew that God was still acting.
So we don't have to worry about wasting the word of God. It isn't something we can measure. In the parable, it sounds like when the grain headed and filled out 30, 60, 100-fold, it more than made up for the seed that didn't grow in the path or in the rocks or in the thorn bushes.
No, we don't have to worry about that. We may not see the fruits of our labor, but that doesn't mean that the love we showed was useless. God sows the word abundantly with abandon, willy-nilly. So eventually the seeds can take root in us. As we continue to build a servant community, we cultivate the word among ourselves and spread it beyond ourselves. We can trust the seeds that we do sow will bring a harvest, a holy harvest someday. Amen.
Amen.